Let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the book of Genesis, and we come again to chapter 3. We've been looking in Genesis for the past number of months now, and we've looked in a broad outline at the creation of man, the Garden of Eden, and the creation of the woman, marriage. And we're in chapter 3. And we've looked at this chapter in broad outline, reminding ourselves of some of the overviews of it, and we're looking at it now in some detail. We are dealing, of course, in this chapter with the fall of man into sin, and we have seen the persons, the personalities involved in the fall into sin, the serpent, Satan, the woman, the man. And we've seen how they fell into sin, tracing through the source and the progression of temptation to the eating of the forbidden fruit. And we're now at the stage where we're looking at the results of sin. And it's worthwhile taking our time looking at these things, because these opening chapters in the book of Genesis, of course, are foundational chapters. The first 11 chapters in Genesis are the foundation of the rest of the scripture, and the rest of the Bible in many ways doesn't really make sense to us unless we grasp the teaching of these early chapters. And as we've emphasized on a number of occasions, these opening chapters in Genesis are regarded by the prophets, by Moses, by the apostles and Christ, and the rest of the scriptures, they are regarded as soberness, historical events, and they are certainly regarded as the only authentic account that we have as to the beginning of the world, and the explanation that we have as to the problems in the world, and the problems indeed of our own heart. And the whole message of salvation indeed presupposes the reality of what we're reading in these chapters in the New Testament. You remember how Adam and Christ are compared one with the other: as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. One man's act of disobedience led to the sin and death of all men. One man's act of obedience led to righteousness and salvation for all who will believe in him. So these are the kinds of foundational truths. And in the scriptures, in that great passage, you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us himself of the need to have strong foundations. It's easy to build upon sand, but when the tests come, houses and lives built upon sand do not stand. And in order to have a firm foundation, we must dig deep. And if these are foundational chapters, then we must make sure that we're on the bedrock and we understand very clearly what the significance of these chapters is. Well, that's in general outline what we're trying to deal with. Now, last Wednesday, we were looking at verses 7 and 8 in this chapter 3 in Genesis, and we were looking there at the beginning of the consequences of the sin of the man and the woman of eating the forbidden fruit. And we noticed that they had knowledge, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And this was knowledge, but it wasn't really the knowledge that they were expecting to obtain through the eating of the fruit. And we saw also how they tried to cover their nakedness and their shame. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, the first attempt at self-righteousness and self-salvation that we have in the Bible. And we noticed also in passing, really, we didn't go into verse 8 in any great detail, how they hid from the Lord when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And we finished off last time by commenting that what Adam and Eve were doing, and indeed we've made this point so far over and over in our study in chapter 3, there's a sense in which there is a familiarity about Adam's sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and the way that temptation comes to us. through the devil insinuating doubt concerning the Word of God. Temptation, the greatest temptation of all, is to doubt the Word of God, and we saw that that was the beginning of the temptation of the man and the woman. Yea, hath God said? And that's the issue of all temptation, really, and that's the most dangerous fulcrum point, if you like, where sin lays hold upon us in its most strenuous way. Doubting the Word of God is the great point of issue, indeed, in all temptations at the end of the day. And we notice that Adam and Eve, when they were fleeing from God in the garden, they were fleeing because of what they knew about God. They knew that He was the Creator, they knew He was the Lawgiver, they knew that He was the Judge, and they were hiding from God insofar as they knew about Him. And we finished off by making the point that men today simply will not face the issue of creation. They will not face the issue of God having given laws and commandments to men, and the very thought of judgment is something that men would banish from their mind. So even in hiding themselves, Adam and Eve are, in that sense, up to date. Or we could put it the other way and say that when men deny and seek to hide from God today, they are simply doing what Adam and Eve did away back in the very beginning of human sin. Well, we want to come back again to verse 8 and go into verse 9, because there are other things, surely there are other principles involved in verse 8 that we need to make comment on before we proceed any further. So we'll look at verses 8 and 9 this evening. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Now, the message of these two verses is very plain, and it's not difficult in a sense to understand. It's the theme of our relationship as sinners to God. But also it is emphasizing, especially in verse 9, emphasizing God's relationship to us as sinners. The relationship that man has to God is now changed. The old familiarity and friendliness is no longer there. And man is now recognizing that he is alienated from God. And there's a new responsiveness on the part of Adam and his Eve and his wife Eve to God. And we're also reminded here of the relationship that God has now to man when he comes to him in the garden and asks him, Where art thou? So we want to look at these things this evening. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this teaching once again of man hiding from God. And there is something very simple and straightforward about the narrative, of course, and there's something rather pathetic and sad as we read of this futile and indeed almost foolish attempt to hide from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Because no matter where man goes and how much he may try to flee from the presence of the Lord, he's still part of creation. And when Adam and Eve go amongst the trees of the garden, they are being reminded there of the presence of God and the creation of God. There's nowhere to go from the presence of the Lord. And we might think, well, this is surely a very silly thing for Adam and Eve to have tried to do way back in the beginning. But it was no more foolish for them than it is foolish for men and women today to try to live without God, because that is precisely what Adam and Eve are trying to do. When we're told that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, we're being told here, in effect, that they want nothing more to do with God. We are being told here by implication that they want to be away from the presence of God forever, and they never wish to see Him again. They do not wish to be in His presence, and they furthermore do not wish Him to be in their presence. In other words, they are seeking from this time forth to live without God. And they are doing so because in their heart there is now a fear of God. Not the fear that is the filial reverential fear that begins wisdom. And if you and I believe in Christ, we also fear God. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So the fear of God is not just some primitive Old Testament doctrine. The fear of God, is something that we find in the New Testament. And it's something that is characteristic and indeed essential for all proper relationship to God. But the fear that Adam and Eve had now is the fear that comes from the consciousness of their own sinfulness and the consciousness that God is still the holy God, that they have violated His commandments. They are conscious of an inward corruption and a pollution. And it's probably very difficult for us to understand and to appreciate the depth of the conviction, the depth of the change that came into the heart and into the life of Adam and Eve. Because up until this point, they had been sinless. They weren't familiar with sin in the way that you and I are. We are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Sin is our environment. Sin is the habitat. We, in fact, don't know any other habitat. We have never lived in a sinless environment. We have never had a sinless period in our life. Everything and every period of our life has been characterized by sin. But Adam and Eve were not in that condition. And they came out of a sinless and innocent condition into one in which they are no longer sinless and innocent. And there's a tremendous change. And the transformation, we simply probably can't understand what it meant for them to come to the knowledge that we are sinners, that they were sinners. After all, you and I, we grow up with the idea that we do things that are wrong. But suddenly, Adam and Eve are doing things that they've never done in their life before. They had no, previous to this, they had no consciousness that all was not well with their soul. There was no breach in their relationship one to the other. But now there is, because they look at each other and they see one another in their nakedness and they cover up each other. They can no longer look at one another in the old open way without a sense of pollution and without a sense of shame. But now everything has changed. Their relationship to their own heart has changed. Their relationship one to the other has changed. And above all, their relationship to God has changed. And for them it is a transformation of coming out of light and coming into the darkness. And we simply cannot understand, I suppose, the magnitude of what they must have understood and the magnitude of the conviction that must now be in their hearts. And when they are trying to hide from God, it's because they are conscious, perhaps even in a way that you and I are not conscious of the sinfulness, indeed, of sin. And so here we find Adam and Eve seeking to hide from God because they are conscious of pollution. And they're conscious probably, too, of something else. The Lord had spoken, at least to Adam, and he had reminded Adam of the fact that the day that Adam would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day God would cause him to die. And Adam now is recognizing that as a fallen, disobedient creature, he is not only a corrupted, polluted creature, but he is a guilty creature. And the idea of guilt in the Bible is very clear, and we've got to have this very clearly in our understanding, because the Bible makes a distinction between the inward pollution of a fallen human nature and the guilt of fallen human nature. The guilt of fallen human nature and the pollution, they are not exactly the same thing. They are related, of course they're related one to the other. But guilt, strictly speaking, is a legal forensic idea. It has to do with liability to punishment. And the fact of the matter is that Adam actually believes God. We've already seen that. The Bible tells us, you may recall in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the man was not deceived. Adam, and we've already looked at that when we're considering verse 6, remember when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, Eve was deceived as to what she was doing and the consequences of what she was doing. But the scripture actually says that Adam was not deceived. And that means that Adam understood the consequences of his action. he would rather choose to go along with his wife rather than obey the word of the Lord. But the point is that he believed the word of the Lord. He accepted that the disobedient act would lead to the penalty that God would impose upon him. And now Adam is facing the fact that not only is he corrupted and alienated from God, but God is now pursuing him as the judge, and Adam is now a guilty criminal, as it were, under the sentence of death. And you and I, when we become convicted of sin, it's not just the conviction that we are wrong and there's something wrong in our relationship to God that is impressed upon our heart. When we are awakened and when we are in the process of being converted to Christ, or sometimes people are convicted of sin and they're still not converted to Christ. But you will not find anybody that is converted to Christ who sooner or later does not come under a good dose of conviction of sin. And it may be stronger later on than at the beginning of our spiritual experience. But the point is, every converted Christian has a sense of sin. And we look into our own heart and we say with the Apostle Paul that in our flesh there is no good thing, and the good that we in fact do not do it. And the evil that we don't really want to do is what we do, or wretched man or woman indeed is what we are. So we are convicted of that. But we are also convicted of the fact that we are guilty and that we actually deserve to die. And this is what drives us into the arms of Christ, because we see him not only as the one who loved us, and that is a marvelous thing to see, but we see him as the one who died in our place, taking our sin and taking the penalty for our sin, taking the guilt from us and taking it unto himself, and bearing all the consequences of what our sins actually deserve. And so Adam is fleeing away from the presence of God because there is a sense of uneasiness that if God finds him and if God lays his hand upon him, God is going to put him to death. There is no question that Adam is now recognizing the fear of the Lord in the sense of the fear of an angry God. And Adam is doing what the natural man tries to do. He tries to ignore the issues. He tries to get away from the issue. He tries not to face the reality. He is seeking as best he can to flee from the judge of all the earth, who will impose death indeed upon him. And so what Adam is doing, as we read this narrative, we say, well, this is a rather silly thing to do. But as I emphasize, it is no more silly than the 6 billion people in this world today who are essentially doing the same thing. Because what Adam is really doing is trying to live his life henceforth without the fear of death, without the thought of death, trying to make the best of a bad lot, and trying to make the best of a bad job, and trying to live his life without continually having to look over his shoulder, as it were, and death following at his heels. And that is what men are trying to do today. They are trying to live without God. And the fact of the matter is, it can't be done, because we are never anything more than creatures of God. There's nowhere to hide. And when men become aroused and when they become convicted of sin, very often the natural man does exactly the same thing that Adam is doing here in verse number 8. Instead of fleeing from the wrath of God by fleeing into the mercy of God, which is what God in fact invites us to do, because he invites us to come to him in all our liability to punishment, in all our corruption. We don't have to clean ourselves up in order to flee into the arms of God for salvation. And there are those who teach that. There have been heresies in the past, and I suppose they're still in the church to this very day. It's called preparationism. And the idea is that you've got to have certain convictions, you've got to have certain reformations of life, you've got to say so many prayers and shed tears and all these things, and on the basis of these experiences, then you come to God. That is totally unbiblical. We come to God simply as we are, for the simple reason that there's no other way to come. We come polluted, we come guilty, and there is clothing for the pollution of our sin, and there is mercy for our guilt. That is why we are invited in Hebrews chapter 4 to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy, free mercy, not because we have partly, as it were, alleviated the problem of our guilt. No mercy. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And if we're not cleansed that way, we will never be cleansed by any way. And we need the grace of God to cover our pollution and to transform our nature. And so what Adam is doing here is simply the reflex of sin in the presence of a holy God. And here is Adam now, the first man, and he's trying to do what every natural man has ever done, solve his problems away from the presence of God, interpret life and reality without reference to God, make peace upon the earth without including God in the process, build religions, build cities and civilizations, but not including God in the process. That's what Adam is trying to do, and what he is doing is inherently foolish. It's not only foolish, it is fatal, because the worst thing that the sinner can do is try to hide from God. The very thing that Adam must do to find peace and restoration is the very thing that at this stage he is not doing. Don't ever flee away from God. That is the message of the Bible. We are to flee towards God. And the moment we turn to God and we acknowledge our sin and our liability to his penalty, we find him to be a God of mercy. And we find him to be a reconciled God. And we find that he is already one who has come after us in our pollution and in our liability to death and to sin and to penalty, rather. And we find him to be one who has already come seeking after us. So here is Adam. Here is a picture of man. It's a picture of man in the garden, away at the beginning. It's the picture of man in every generation and in every place. No matter where you go on the face of the earth, you see man, you see Adam and his wife and all his entourage, and they are trying as best they can to suppress the truth, to ignore the issues, to live life, solve problems, understand reality, all without the presence and the guidance and the hand of the Lord upon them. That's the first thing we want to emphasize this evening. So here is man in relationship to God as a consequence of his sin. What a transformation. What a tragedy. There are those who would interpret Genesis chapter 3 as a kind of legend, a kind of myth. A kind of fable that teaches man's moral awakening and man's moral awareness. And there are those who would say that here is a kind of parable in which man has come up, as it were, from a kind of pre-Adamite animal form, some hominid or something like that, and he is now morally and spiritually awakened, and here is man, as it were, growing up and becoming aware that he has evolved into something higher than the lower forms of apes and such like thing. There are those who say that. There are even those in the churches who at times say that kind of thing. But what we have here in Genesis chapter 3 is not a fall or an awakening which brings men up in the world. It is a tragic awakening, a fall which brings man down in the world. The biblical picture of man is that he hasn't come up from lower forms. He has fallen from a higher state and condition into something less than he once was from the hand of God. That is the universal teaching of these early chapters in Genesis. That is the assumption that the rest of the scripture makes. And that is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts these opening chapters in Genesis as accurate historical records when he reminds us, for example, in Matthew chapter 19, concerning marriage and the man and the woman, in the beginning, it was not so. God made them male and female in the beginning. And he is referring, of course, to chapter 2, or chapter 1 and 2 in particular. And the whole assumption is that what we are reading here is soberness and truth. So that's the first thing we emphasize. And then in verse 9, we have this tremendous verse which tells us of God's relationship to man, even in his sin. Adam and Eve were hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God, Jehovah God. Not just some deity, but Jehovah, the name of the Lord, the God who is later on the God of Israel, and ultimately, of course, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is this God, he is being revealed in these chapters 2 and 3 in Genesis as the God who enters into covenant relationships with men. He is a God who can be known. He can be known by his name. He's not an unknown Deus absconditus, far away. He is near. He is named. And here we're being reminded that just as this Lord God was the one from whom Adam and Eve were seeking to flee, this Lord God is the one who comes seeking after Adam and Eve. They heard the voice of the Lord God. They heard his noise. We do not know if he had previously walked with them and talked with them in the garden. That may well be the case. Maybe they often, as it were, met with the Lord in the cool of the day. We don't know the circumstances. We don't even know what the weather would have been like, and the circumstances would have been like, for sure, in the Garden of Eden. But it is the same Lord God who comes into the garden, and he comes because he wants to speak to the man and the woman. And he comes because he wants to have fellowship with them. And he comes here, and we're told, and the Lord God called unto Adam, saying unto him, calling to him, saying to him. And you will notice that verse 9 puts the words of the Lord God in the form of a question. And these are the first words in the Bible that God speaks to fallen man. And they are questions of tremendous import. Where art thou? Now, when the Lord asks or utters these words, we are not to misunderstand, as some of the critical scholars seem to misunderstand. They just don't seem to understand the Bible at all very often. And in their vaunted interpretations, where they try to ridicule and mock the Scriptures, they are really showing the fact that they are just not getting the message. They just don't understand what the Bible is actually saying. And there are those who say that here is the Lord, here is a primitive account of some ancient Semitic deity, and he's having to make inquiry as to find out the facts. Where is man, and what kind of state is man in? Well, we know from the rest of the Scriptures that God knows everything. He knows our thoughts before we would think them. He knows our words before we speak them. We read of God in Christ, how he hasn't to be told what's in the heart of man, because he knows what's in the heart of man. So if we understand what the Bible says about God, of course we're not going to fall into the idea that God is asking Adam and Eve, as it were, where are you, because he doesn't know where they are or what kind of condition they're in. And when later on he asks them, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Of course he knows they've eaten of the tree. He knows exactly why it is and how it happened. The issue is not that the Lord is asking the question in order that he might know where Adam is. He's asking the question in order that Adam might know where Adam is. And we find this in the Bible in a number of places, where the Lord asks questions, not to find out, but in order to elicit from us an acknowledgement of where we are and what indeed we are. Take, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, that time when the Lord tested Abraham, you remember, in the offering up of his son, his only begotten son, and he took him up to Mount Moriah and was on the verge of killing him, you remember, and as far as Abraham was dead, that Isaac was as good as dead, and he would have slain him, until the word of the Lord came and prevented, and the ram was offered in the state, in the place of Abraham's son. And you remember how the Lord says, now I know that thou fearest God. Well, the Lord always knew that Abraham feared God. But the point is that Abraham needed to be reassured. That whole test is not in order that God would find out something about Abraham. That whole passage is in order that Abraham would know something about Abraham, and that Abraham would know something about the God with whom he was having to do. And so this passage here in verse number 9, where art thou, is in order that Adam will give to the Lord an honest answer and face the issues and stop running away and recognize that there's no place to hide, and that God is saying to Adam, look, Adam, you've got to come clean on this. You've got to face reality. You've got to recognize what you've done to yourself and what the consequences are, and you've got to be honest and frank in your answers. And as we shall see in the following verses in the weeks to come, Adam is not frank. Adam is shifting and hedging, and so is Eve in their answers to the Lord's interrogation. They, quite frankly, they have to have their confession dragged out of them. They do confess, but it's got to be forced out of them. And it's a sad picture. Adam and Eve actually don't show up very well. Even in the following chapters, they really don't show up very well. Not only in the opening verses, but in the closing verses. They are still, in a sense, reluctant to come to terms with the issues of what they've done in disobeying the Lord. But the point is that God comes seeking man. And that's the great issue of the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible would not be written were it not for the fact that God does not cast man off, even when man sins and turns his back and seeks to flee from the presence of the Lord. We still find God coming looking after man. And the rest of the Bible is in fact a record of how it is that God comes looking for man, seeking to save him, because that is precisely what God is doing. God has a plan for man. God knows that Adam is dust. Remember chapter 2, you remember, he formed him out of the dust of the ground. Remember how in the Psalm 103, he remembers that we are dust. He remembers our frailty. He knows what we are. And at verse 19, the Lord repeats, "Thou art dust, unto dust." The Lord understands the frailty of the creature that he has made, but he also understands the dignity, and he understands the purpose for which he created man in the beginning. You remember in chapter 1 at verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the creation. Let him be the ruler of the things upon the earth." That is God's purpose for man. And that purpose has not changed, even although man has become a fallen creature. God's purpose is still that this man should be in his likeness and bearing his image, being fruitful for God's glory and having dominion over God's creation. God's purpose for man has not changed. And the whole message of the Bible, the story of redemption, is the story of what God is doing and has done and is going to do in order to bring us back to the image and the likeness of God once again, and to bring us back to that place where he will create a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And in that kingdom and in that new garden of paradise, man, whom he has redeemed, is going to be restored once again to a glorious position as the image bearer of God. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. God always intended that. And the devil's temptation in leading them into sin is not going to alter God's purpose for man. And here we have in verse 9 the first indication of the mercy of God. Indeed, there are those who say that verse 15 of this chapter, which we'll look at, God willing, which is a great statement, there are those who say that verse 15 is the beginning of the message of grace in the Bible, that is, saving grace. I do not believe that that is a proper understanding. I would put to you that verse 9, when the Lord comes to man, not in order to condemn him, he doesn't condone what Adam has done, but neither does he come with threatening curses. He doesn't come in order to mock Adam. He comes to deal seriously with Adam in such a manner that Adam will come in confession and in mercy and in repentance and be restored once again. Here is God taking the initiative of grace and salvation, chasing after the man and the woman. And notice particularly it is the man. The Lord God called unto Adam. Adam and man in the Hebrew language is just the same word. So it's Adam, it's the first man, but it's man. And so God is speaking to Adam as the representative of a man and woman, the representative of the race. And he is speaking to the man because he's going to deal with the man as the representative, and he's going to deal with him in grace and in mercy and restore him to peace and to pardon. And all of that, as we know from later on in the Scriptures and in the Gospels, it's all worked out. The man, the second man, comes. undoes the work of the first man. But here is the first step that God takes, and he knows where Adam is, and he's calling Adam out to come forth and be frank and be a man and face up and speak the truth and acknowledge it and turn to God once again. And so even in man's fallen flight and fear of God, God doesn't deal with man as man deserves. He comes with a message of grace, and the rest of the Bible, as I say, is an outworking of God coming chasing man in order to save him and in order to invite him back into a paradise that is yet going to be prepared in the new heavens and new earth. Well, I notice that time has gone, and this is a wide-ranging passage, and this whole chapter is full of more things than we can say in the time. But anyway, here we have this picture then of man, and it's the same today, man fleeing from God. And even to this very day, God is still speaking to man in the Scriptures. Where art thou? Come unto me, look unto me, and your soul shall live. That's what this is all about, and a marvelous gospel message indeed it is for us. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless these thoughts to us.